We continue this morning our studies in the book of Leviticus, and we have been set a question this morning. Why was blood so important? Or if you like, why is blood so important for any Christian who wants to live Christianly and think Christianly as well? I tell you one reason why it's an important question for us to face, and that is that there are many of us, many people in the world today, who suffer from what psychologists call hemophobia. That is an abnormal fear of blood. They faint or swoon at the sight of blood. They feel horror at blood-sucking creatures like leeches or vampire bats or even mosquitoes. And they couldn't conceive a monster more fiendish and frightful than Count Dracula in Bram Stoker's famous novel. In fact, blood is such a strange and mysterious fluid that if we're honest, I guess most of us from time to time have experienced a little touch of hemophobia. Well, because of this, it's understandable that many people are offended by what seems to be the crude language of the Bible. It describes us, for example, as having been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Or it says that we even drink the blood of Christ. We say, horrors, what can that mean? It sounds so revolting. And even worse than biblical language is the language of some well-known old hymns. You remember the early 19th century Italian hymn, "Glory be to Jesus, who in bitter pains poured for me the lifeblood from his sacred veins. Grace and life eternal in that blood I find. Blessed be his compassion infinitely kind. Off as it is sprinkled on our guilty hearts, Satan in confusion, terror-struck, departs." Or worse than that is William Cowper's hymn in the 18th century. "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die." Well, if any we had time to sit down alongside one another and chat, rather than having listened to a sermon, it would be very interesting to know your reaction to all those things in the Bible and in hymnology. I think, if it's honest, some of you will have felt a bit shocked, a bit uneasy, a bit uncomfortable with all this blood language. So as we approach the subject together and prepare to answer the question why blood is so important in the Bible, we must make two vital clarifications or distinctions. And the first is this: at least in the New Testament, the word blood is mostly used figuratively and not literally. In the Old Testament, references to blood are mostly physical and literal. Blood is shed, blood is sprinkled, and so on. But in the New Testament, it's mostly figurative. References to blood in the New Testament are not pictures to be imagined or visualized. They are symbols to be interpreted. I hope you can get hold of that difference, because it's a very important one. Not images to be visualized, but symbols to be interpreted. I give you one example because I feel confident that I will carry you with me in it. And that's in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, from verse 9 onwards. Here the redeemed people of God are described by John. And here is his description. They are a great company that nobody can count. So huge a multitude are they. Next, they are so international and intercultural that they are drawn from every nation, people, tribe, and language. Next, we are told they're standing before the throne of God in his presence and in his favor. Next, they're waving palm branches, symbols of victory. And then, most important, they're wearing robes, white robes, which they have washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. Well, it's obvious, isn't it? It's only a matter of common sense to be able to say that cannot possibly be literal. That must be a highly dramatic figure of speech. Because if we literally laundered our clothes in lamb's blood, I've never tried it, but I'm quite sure if I did, they wouldn't come out white. So we know it's a figure of speech. Now, instead then, let's interpret the symbolism. The slain lamb is a symbol of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our salvation. The blood of the lamb is evidence of his death and is the efficacy of his atoning sacrifice. To wash our clothes in the blood of the Lamb is to trust in Christ crucified alone for our cleansing and our forgiveness. And the whiteness of our robes in consequence is the righteousness that is due entirely to the death of Christ and alone makes us fit to enter his presence and stand before him in his favor. So that's the first clarification. In the New Testament, references to blood are mostly figurative and not literal. Then the second clarification in the New Testament, the word blood means death and not life. Now to us, of course, blood means life, especially since John Hunter discovered the circulation of the blood in the 18th century. Blood carries oxygen, as we know, all over the body to its extremities. And we couldn't live without blood. So blood is life to us. But in the Bible, blood means not life as it is lived in our veins or as it flows through our veins. Blood means life laid down in violent and sacrificial death. So, whenever we come across blood in the Bible, we know that it refers not to blood flowing, but to blood spilt, blood shed. In other words, death and not life. Well, with that introduction, why don't we look at Leviticus 17, verse 11, which is the text that we've been set. You'll find it on page 120 in the church Bibles, quite near the beginning. Leviticus 17, 11. The life of a creature, animals as well as human beings, the life of a creature is in the blood. That might be a very modern statement since Hunter's day. The life of a creature is in the blood. And I've given it to you, that is to say, as shed blood, on the altar in sacrifice to make atonement for yourselves. It is the blood that is shed in death, that makes atonement for one's life. In other words, God accepted the death of a sacrificial victim in place of the death of a sinner who deserved to die. Now, we need to emphasize that blood means death, not life, because of a rather strange theory propounded by a bishop at the end of the last century, Bishop B.F. Westcott, in his commentary on the letters of John, who argued that Christ's blood stands for his life that was released through death, that is made available to us today as life and power, etc., within us. But we have to say, no, that's not biblical. The blood of Christ means the death of Christ, together with the power of his atoning death to cleanse us and to redeem us. So let me sum up those two clarifications, may I? Let's try to remember these distinctions. One, blood language is to be interpreted, not to be visualized. If you try to visualize it, it's rather revolting. So don't visualize it. It's not meant to be visualized. It's meant to be interpreted and understood. And secondly, blood symbolism means death and not life. Now, it's only when we got those two clarifications clear that we are ready to consider, for the rest of our time together, that the blood of Christ, precious phrase, the blood of Christ, that is the power or efficacy of his sacrificial death, is central to the Christian faith, life, and witness. It is not a marginal thing in our thinking and living. The blood of Christ, his sacrificial death, is at the center. It's not an accident that a cross is the symbol of our Christian faith. And we find that it is central in the beginning of the Christian life, in the continuing of the Christian life, and in the ending of the Christian life when our pilgrimage is over and we are transported to heaven. So let's think of those three things, the beginning, the continuing, and the ending, and we'll see that the blood of Christ is at the center of all three. One, the beginning of the Christian life. Well, the Christian life begins at one place only, and that is the foot of the cross. And there, looking up to our crucified Savior, we receive from him with open and empty hands the free gift of salvation and eternal life. Or, if you don't like that theological language, try this symbolical language. The Christian life begins when we're washed in the blood of the Lamb. The Christian life begins when the blood of the Lamb is sprinkled upon us and we are made clean. So now let's look at our second text, Hebrews chapter 9. You'll find it on page 1207. 1207. Hebrews 9, look at verse 22. A very, very important statement or affirmation. Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. We ought to know that text by heart. Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And the positive counterpart to that negative utterance is Ephesians 1:7, that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. In other words, the only ground upon which God can and does forgive sinners like us is that Christ died in our place, bearing our guilt in his innocence. And because he died in our place, bearing our sin, enduring our condemnation, there is forgiveness. He bore the condemnation, and we receive the justification and the forgiveness. Now, the Epistle to the Hebrews delights to use the symbolism of the Day of Atonement in order to emphasize this truth. Verse 25. On that Day of Atonement, and only on that day, the high priest was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies, that is the inner sanctuary of the temple, with blood not his own. In other words, with the blood of the sin offering, of whatever it was, the bull or the sheep or the goat. So only one person, the high priest, on only one day, the Day of Atonement, on only one condition, taking with him the blood of sacrifice, was allowed to enter God's very presence in the inner sanctuary without being consumed. If anybody else went there, or if the high priest went on the wrong day, or if he forgot to bring blood with him, he would have been consumed by the judgment of God. So there was only one day, one person, one condition for entering into the Holy of Holies. And the wonderful thing is that we can follow Christ in this, because Christ has entered the very presence of God. Christ has entered the Holy of Holies, not in a temple in Jerusalem, but the Holy of Holies where God is, filling the universe with his presence. And as Christ enters the presence of the Father, he does not go with the blood of angels, he goes with his own blood, with evidence of his completed sacrifice. And because of it, he is welcomed, and we may go with him or follow him. Turn over, will you, in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 10. Let me read you verse 19. More verses we ought to know by heart. Therefore, since we have confidence to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, etc. So by the blood of Jesus, because of his sacrifice, we too may enter into the very holy presence of God. So there is no priesthood like the high priesthood of the Old Testament today. In those days, only the priests could go into the temple, and only the high priest could go into the presence of God. All that has been destroyed through the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. And because he is our high priest who shed his blood for us, every one of us can enter into the very presence of God. It's a marvelous privilege that is given us. The beginning of the Christian life. Now, second, the continuing of the Christian life, and I'm thinking particularly of one aspect of its continuance, which is the Lord's Supper, to which we are invited, sometimes called the Eucharist, which is simply the Greek word for thanksgiving. And we are invited in the Lord's Supper, in rather shocking language, to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Now, the Lord's Supper is the Christian Passover. And there are many similarities between the Passover in the Old Testament and the Lord's Supper in the New. The Passover was an annual reminder of the Exodus, of how God had redeemed his people from their slavery and from his own judgment upon them by the sprinkling of lamb's blood on the doorpost and lintel of each Jewish home. The Passover was a reminder of the Exodus, of that redemption. Similarly, the Lord's Supper is a reminder, not annual, but maybe weekly for some, maybe monthly for others, a regular reminder of the cross, because the cross is the Christian Exodus. It is by the cross that we have been redeemed from slavery and from God's judgment upon us by the shedding of the blood of the Lamb of God on the cross. But you know, the Lord's Supper is more than that. It's more than a reminder of the death of Christ. I won't ask you to turn to this, but you might like to look up sometime 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. It goes like this. The cup which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? In other words, coming to drink the communion cup is not just a commemoration of a past event, it is a communion, a participation, a contemporary participation in the benefits of the death of Christ. So I wonder if you've noticed what the Book of Common Prayer does when we come to the communion rail to receive the bread and the wine of communion. The minister begins with a prayer. May the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for you, preserve your body and soul unto everlasting life. May the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed for you, preserve your body and soul unto everlasting life. It's a prayer about the body and the blood of Christ. But then it goes on with an exhortation. I'll take the bread. Take and eat this, as he puts a piece of bread into your hand. Take and eat this in remembrance that Christ died for you. And how would you expect the sentence to go on? Well, I would expect it to go on like this. Take and eat this bread in remembrance that Christ died for you, and feed on it in your mouth by eating. That would be the logical conclusion. But the minister doesn't say that. He says, take and eat this bread in remembrance that Christ died for you, and feed on him in your heart by faith. So as we eat on it in our mouth by eating, so by faith we lay hold of the benefits of Christ crucified in our heart. The marvelous parallel that Cranmer produced in the communion service. So we've looked at the beginning of the Christian life, we looked at the continuing of it, and the place of the blood of Christ in both. And now we come, thirdly, before I conclude, to the ending of the Christian life, the ending of our pilgrimage on earth, when Christ comes and takes us to be with himself. Well, did you know that the commonest designation of Jesus in the book of Revelation is the Lamb? Jesus Christ is called the Lamb in the book of Revelation 28 times. More often than any other of the many titles he's given in that book. Now, calling him the Lamb has very little to do with the gentleness and the humility and the modesty of his character. He is Lamb-like in some senses. But that's not what John means in the book of Revelation. Rather, it refers to the central truths that Christ died as a sacrifice for our sins, and that by his blood he has purchased us for God and set us free. So the redeemed people of God throughout eternity will ascribe their salvation to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And John heard the voices of more than 100 million angels singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and praise." It's a doxology, a praise to Jesus, because he has redeemed us by his blood. So it's time to conclude. The blood of the Lamb is indispensable to the Christian life. There could be no beginning, no continuing, no ending if it were not for the blood of the Lamb. Without the shedding of his blood, the right to stand before God's throne, justified, redeemed, received into his favor, would be impossible and even inconceivable. The only people who will stand before the throne of God are those who've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So, let's give the blood of the Lamb the central place in our thinking and living which it has in the Word of God. Just an example or two as I close. Whenever we come to God in prayer, let's remember that we have no right to come except for the blood of the Lamb. Let's remember that we have confidence to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. There is no other way to come. I doubt if we should ever pray any prayer without remembering it through the blood of the Lamb that we pray. Or again, whenever we come to the Lord's Supper, Let's come with a living expectation, not only of a commemoration of the death of Christ, but of a communion in the blood of Christ, that we can share by faith in the benefits of his death, and that's what we come to the Lord's Supper for. And thirdly, whenever we come to Sunday worship, as we've come this morning, let's consciously join the great company before the throne of God and honour the Lamb, exclaiming that our salvation is due to his grace alone, and but for the shedding of his blood, we could never stand before God. Then you see, sometimes we can sing the hymns which, if we didn't understand the language, we would still find offensive. Glory be to Jesus, who in bitter pains poured for me the lifeblood from his sacred veins. Lift ye then your voices, swell the mighty flood, louder still and louder, praise the precious blood. Let's pray. We'll spend a moment in quiet and humble reflection on the blood of Christ, his death on the cross, bearing our sin and judgment in order that we might be forgiven. A moment of thankful, worshipful reflection. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honour, power, worship, and glory. Lord Jesus, give us grace, we humbly pray, to honour you, our crucified Saviour, at the beginning, the continuing, and the ending of our lives. We ask it for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.